We're concluding the book of Revelation, and I hope that this study has been profitable to you. It's a book, I think, that we don't study quite as much as we really should. It contains some very valuable lessons. The chapter 22 starts out with the explanation of the river of life, I believe, that he's describing, the eternal reward that awaits those who are righteous, and then we get into the tail end, just the last few verses of the book, where we see God's last communication unto man. Now, in Revelation 22, I want to pick up our thoughts, beginning with the reading in verse 10, and then we'll specifically begin to study in verse 16. In verse 10, the writer says, "He said unto me, Seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still, and he that is filthy, let him be made filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still, and he that is holy, let him be made holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render unto each according to his work, each man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city. Without are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright, the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifieth these things saith, Yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Amen. Profound conclusion to this grand book. I want to note that the writer has been instructed to seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book. In our last study, we noted that from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was talking about some things that he was to seal up because the fulfillment of those things was way down the road. But the things that John is writing about are not to be sealed up because the fulfillment of them was in the very near future at the time that he was writing. That's very significant, and we've tried to point that out throughout the book. And then in verse 11, he that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. God is not advocating that somebody do wrong things. That's not the point. But the point is that his judgment will be righteous and just. And it will not be independent of, or it will rather be dependent upon your will. The things that you're doing, you'll be judged according to your works. We talked about that in our last study. Verse 12, again we've noted, Behold, I come quickly. We saw that in verse 7. We saw that as the book was introduced in chapter 1. And then beginning in verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is identifying himself as the beginning and the end. That is his eternal nature, his Godhood, the source of this writing. Then in verse 14, one of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life. And we talked about that last time, and we noted the difference in the King James translation and the American Standard translation. The point is not really altered. The point being those who have obeyed. These are those who have washed their robes. So though the King James translation talks about the obedient, this passage talks about those who wash their robes in the American Standard. So there's really not a conflict. There's not a breach of translation. It's simply talking about those who have obeyed the Lord. They shall have their right to the tree of life and may enter into the city, enter in by the gates into the city. Now, this city's begun to be described in the 21st chapter, very elaborate picture. And somebody talks about, well, the street being gold, or the building and the walls of these various precious stones that we see described in the 21st chapter. He's simply trying to present for us the beauty of the city in terms that we can understand. And those who have washed their robes have the right to enter into the city. Within the city is the tree of life. But without are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, and so forth. Now, we talked about them in chapter 21 and in verse 8. Now, that would be parallel to the environment in which these in the seven churches of Asia would live. And we might raise the question about the society that we live in. We see the same depiction in our world, those who are fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and those who loveth and maketh a lie. One of the grand things, and I tried to make this point as vivid as I could. Some of you were not here last week, but in the environment that you live in, the environment that you work in, you work with people just like this, don't you? You rub elbows with them every day, people whose language is just atrocious. Their lifestyles are atrocious. And so this is not uncommon, but the problem is when these kind of things enter in to the Lord's church. They're not to be tolerated. And we see that in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were instructed not to keep company if anybody that is a brother in Christ be named these things. And he gives a laundry list similar to what you see here. They were not to keep company. But in heaven, we won't have that problem, will we? We won't have to rub elbows with anybody that's of this quality or this character of person. Randy?
We obviously weren't here last week, but we haven't had a chance to listen to the recording either. So,
oh, okay.
I'm not sure how far you got. On verse 15, outside of dogs,
yes.
Sorcerers, did you talk about dogs?
We did. It's a derogatory term that's used in the Old Testament to describe people that are very base in character.
I was just going to say the marginal reference in my New American Standard. It references Deuteronomy 23:18.
Yes.
Which says, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God." And there's a marginal reference that says male prostitute.
Yeah. It's a very derogatory term.
So immoral.
Yes. Yes. And they're outside the gates. Yes, we talked a little bit about that. You'll notice in Matthew 7, Philippians 3, there are similar terms that are used to describe the base character of these people. And the point I think that we need to be confident in that provides comfort, they won't be in heaven. Now, sometimes you've heard me make this point, others have made the point vividly, that if you don't like doing good things now, if you don't like being honest and you don't like not drinking and living a moral life, if you don't like that, you don't like worshiping the Lord and all of that, you won't like heaven. But you won't have to worry about that because you won't be there. You'll be on the outside. Yeah.
Another question, too, and I don't know if this was addressed last week, but when he says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and then he says that again in verse 12, it seems like in verse 7, in the context of verse 7, right after he said, "These words are faithful and true, the Lord, the God, the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place," is the "Behold, I'm coming quickly" in verse 7 talking about judgment on Rome?
I believe so, yes.
And the one in verse 12 is talking about judgment day for all mankind?
I don't believe so. Now, let me make this as clear as I can. When he uses the expression, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render unto each man according to his work," We looked at that last time, and I believe that the coming quickly in both instances has to do with judgment upon Rome. Now, application can be made, certainly, to the final judgment, because we can look at that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10, verse 10, and then in Romans 14, verse 12. Both of those passages affirm the individual judgment and according to our works, just as he says here. But I think the judgment that he's identifying, "Behold, I come quickly," is not talking about the end of time. But it's in the context of this whole book. Because we see that beginning in the first part of the book. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So the context of the book, I'm persuaded, has to do with judgment upon Rome. Now, is there application to be made? Yes. And I think we tried to deal with that a little bit last time, especially from verse 11. The judgment is, whether it be upon Rome or the final judgment, as you may make application to that, is dependent upon what you do.
I guess the reason it's confusing is because verse 13, you know, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that just sounds so final, like, you know. We know he's the beginning.
Yeah.
But on the last day, we all know he's the end.
Well, yeah.
We'll see him face to face.
Yeah. Keep in mind, though, the application is there. I think he's concluding this book with that application. He's talking about in chapter 21 the reward of the faithful in heaven. And he starts chapter 22 with the same thing. But his coming quickly is not the second coming. His coming quickly was judgment upon Rome. Now, is there an application to that? Well, yeah, we can look at any judgment of nations, Old Testament, or even the city of Jerusalem, or the judgment upon Rome, and make the same application. Case in point, when we study Matthew 24, we note that the writer is talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. I don't think there's any question about that, especially the bulk of that chapter. But then when you come to chapter 25, you're presented with the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, 5 prepared, 5 did not. And then you're presented with the parable of the talents, same point, those who received 5 and 2, and then contrasted to the one talent man, the 5 and the 2, they had made preparation for the delayed coming of their master. And the one talent man did not. Now, when you read through all of that, you see the lesson of preparedness. But then when you begin at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, you've got the final judgment scene presented. Now, I find that interesting, that, in particular that you brought that up, just thinking out loud now. We look at the Old Testament analogies of judgment upon nations, and what do we learn? Well, essentially the same thing that we're learning here in the book of Revelation, that God judged nations, and that really hasn't ceased. God still judges nations, and the warning for that is to us. God judges nations, but individuals, not churches, but individuals, are going to be judged on the premise of their faithfulness. Now, I think that's important. We're not going to be judged as a local church. We'll be judged individually, and that's premised upon the things that you do. So the backdrop against that, against what that wraps, is God has proven his judgment of nations, and he does so here. Now, those who pursue a course of wickedness, get ready. Your day's coming. Now, that's, I think, the lesson. But the coming quickly, I find it difficult to change gears on that because the theme of the book has been from the first chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, of the coming of the Lord and judgment upon Rome.
Will shortly take place.
Will shortly take place. And, you know, I can't help but make the contrast with either position that you take, whether we're talking about the judgment of God upon Rome, which I think is the bulk of the book, or if you take the early date position, the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem, the judgment was coming, but it was a temporal judgment. It wasn't the final judgment. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I think what you said, it's applicable. It's really a dual...
the principles. Yeah.
I mean, the whole final message here from verse 10 to the end.
Yeah.
You can see where it would be applicable to those Christians living under the Roman Empire.
Oh, certainly.
But it's also applicable to us because the end is coming and we all know that.
Certainly. And your point on verse 13 is a very appropriate point because the book begins that way too, identifying the source in chapter 1, verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning. You see that in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. In fact, you'll see it again in chapter 21 and in verse 6. But what is that? That's something that identifies who Jesus is.
Signature.
Yeah, that identifies the author. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
What's your take on the morning star?
Oh, yes. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Let's get the setting before us. again, to identify who Jesus is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, as we saw in the previous verse, verse 13. And then, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. We saw that in Revelation 1, verse 1, the chain of command, God, the Son, the angel revealed to John. Revelation 1, verse 1. Let's get this one first. I am the root and the offspring of David, and then the bright and morning star. Let's put that in context. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and he who hears, let him say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whosoever desires, let him take the water of the life, or whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now this gets to your question. I knew I had a chart on it. All right? The ultimate emphasis is upon the importance and the urgency of this book. When Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David, I think maybe we commented on this at the close of our study last week, that when you look back in Matthew chapter 1, it's not by accident that your Bible begins to identify the lineage of Jesus, because this was the promise. And it takes us back to the original promise that was made essentially to Abraham, but through David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. And of course, that's how Jesus identifies himself in Matthew 22 in those captious questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But Jesus turned that back on them. What do you think about the Son of Man? Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. And then he turns that back to them. Well, how can that be? How can David be the son and Jesus be the son? He balled them up on that.
How can he be his son and he calls him Lord?
Yeah, right. So he balls them up on that. That brings us to his identity, his lineage. Now, the bride and the morning star. I may have used this illustration last week, that when Donna was working, we'd get up about 4 o'clock in the morning and we'd go for a walk. She had to be at work at 6:30, so we got up really early. And it's kind of neat because it was really cold in the winter, but otherwise it was kind of neat. Because we would see this brilliant star, the bright and morning star. I'm sure all of you have seen that at one point or the other. But it indicates the beginning of a new day. And I think that's what we're seeing here in this context. When Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. I am the beginning of a new day. That's what this is. It's a new day. And those blessings are afforded to those who are identified in verse 14. Those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. The bride and morning star, simply fulfilling the purpose and the plans of God, his life, his birth, his life, his death, resurrection, and the ascension, he now shines forth in victory as the morning star. Now, that's my take on that. I think that he's just simply identifying who he is. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
Hasn't it been used to describe Lucifer the devil before?
I'm sorry?
Hasn't that same morning star been used to describe the devil?
I don't recall. I'll have to look at that.
Carolyn just pointed out in 2 Peter 1, 19, Peter says, so we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
Yeah. Yeah. That would amplify what we're seeing here. But Juan just asked me a question I don't know the answer to.
Well, the Lucifer reference is... I'm trying to remember where that is.
It's in Daniel. What, 6? But the term Lucifer is not used in reference to the devil, even though so many believe that that's the case. But I would challenge you to go back and read about that, and you'll find that Lucifer is the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. That's in... I thought I had it marked. I'm not seeing it readily. I can find that for you. But point being that the term Lucifer, though it's so popularly thought of to identify the devil, it does not. When you look that at the context, just read the chapter where you find it. You can look that up. Read the chapter where you find it, and you'll note that term is not used to denote the devil. It's used to denote the king of Babylon.
In Isaiah 14:12, I heard a day star.
Okay, all right. That's the text then, Isaiah. I was thinking Daniel. Isaiah 14:6, did you say? Yeah, there it is, 14:12. Day star in the American Standard, Son of the Morning. But it's not, keep in mind that that's the translation of the King James used the term Lucifer in that passage, Isaiah 14:12. But again, I would urge you to go back to verse 4, just read going forward the context, and you'll note that whoever it is that's described here is not the devil, but rather it's the king of Babylon, Isaiah chapter 14. Now you may raise the question, how is it that the term day star is used in reference to Babylon? Well, it's denoting his position of power and preeminence as king of the empire at the time. Okay? But he would fall. And that's the context, the triumph over Babylon. You might even read back as far as the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1, bring that thought on through into the 14th chapter. Quite a fascinating text describing the fall of Babylon. Okay? Any other comments or questions? Good question. Really good question. I like thought-provoking questions like that. Well, as you look at the final exhortation here in this text, beginning in verse 17, sometimes we use this passage to offer the Lord's invitation. It's a good one. It expresses that just so. In verse 17 it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And he that will or desires to, let him take of the water of life freely." That's an important text for us. When we notice that the Spirit and the bride say come, well, the Spirit is clearly identified as the Holy Spirit in this text. The purpose of the revelation of the Holy Spirit is to convict, to exhort, and so forth. And I want us to call our attention back to John chapter 16, where Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. In John chapter 16, verse 8, "And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged." Well, who's the prince of this world? Well, that'd be the devil. And so he has been judged. Now, at this point, that judgment had not been complete, but it was determined. It had been determined. Now what we want to note here is, what was the Spirit to do? The text tells us that the Holy Spirit would convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now knowing those things, the Spirit says, come. You don't have to stay in that state. It's an invitation, literally so. It's an invitation to come out of the world. You don't have to live like that. And then the bride says, come. I have on the board, before we get to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, denoting the work of the Holy Spirit in the realm of revelation. He reveals the mind of God. He tells us how to come. Case in point. Sometimes when we look at this passage in Revelation 22, verse 17, we sometimes parallel that, do we not, to the invitation of the Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, how can you learn of him apart from the revelation of the Spirit telling you what he did, who he is? So here's the work of the Spirit, to reveal those things to you and invite you to come. Now, there's a second part here. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, consistently in the book of Revelation, who is the bride? The church. Now, let's not miss that point. I think that's a very important point. Often we emphasize the work of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." We emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit as he is the revelator. We know the mind of God as a result of what the Spirit has revealed and the apostles have written down. But the bride says, "Come." Now, that's an interesting perception. what condition, as far as the world was concerned, as far as its relationship to Rome was concerned, what position was the church in during these times? Being persecuted. Awfully persecuted. Now, how is it that the church invites people to come to be a part of this? How is that possible?
Well, because of the rest of the verse.
Ah.
What if they're inviting them to is to partake of the water of life without cost.
That's right. That's right. And what is the water of life? Essentially, in this context, as it begins in chapter 22, verse 1, we're talking about salvation, the forgiveness of sin. You remember as Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 12? And she's at Jacob's well to draw water, and she has to do this every day, and what a burdensome task that would be. And Jesus said, I've got water for you, and if you'll drink from it, you'll never thirst again. He's talking with her about the water of life. She said, I want some of these, so I don't have to come every day to this well. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. He was talking about forgiveness. And was that woman ultimately in that chapter receptive? Yeah. Yeah, she realized who he was. He taught her who he was. So the water of life. The church invites folks, come be a part of this. Why? Because you can partake of the water of life. You can be forgiven. You can enjoy the salvation that's offered in Christ. Now, I have on the board, I think, some rather interesting thoughts. What then is the church obligated to do? The Spirit and the bride say, come. We live in a wicked world. We're not persecuted like they were. But even though in the midst of such intense persecution, they were saying, come. Do we do that? Do we invite folks to be a part of the bride? Be a part of it. You see, the very purpose of the church, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is. By definition, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's that which upholds and supports the truth. I want to suggest to you that that takes it out of the realm of mediocrity. It takes it out of the realm of being complacent, indifferent, like we read about the church in Laodicea. There's something exciting to this, being a part of the Lord's church. And we need to invite others to be a part of that. Isn't that simple? I know I say that a lot, but it is. That's a very desirable quality. Randy?
There's another parallel that we talked about in Revelation 7, talking about the multitude from the tribulation. Beginning in verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them, and will guide them, to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Isn't that appealing?
Very much so.
Very much so, and I think that's the lesson we need to take home with us. You see, what these Christians were enduring under such intense persecution wasn't the end. Paul made the statement that all they can do is take my life. That's all they can do. But they can't take this away from you. The persecution can't do that. This next statement I want us to note, whosoever will. Yes.
Two things that I want to say is that, I mean, even, right, you're talking about the persecution, you brought it up too, we live in an evil world, but talking to people and any of this, I mean, the persecution isn't there, but that the judgment is there, that among Christians, especially now that the world is what it is. And the second thing is that I was reading something on, they were talking about the bride, and just to say that, you know, not to say that it's saying, you know, yeah, come into this marriage, but more like that does bring about something to that. The marriage is hard, it's hard work, and it's something that you have to work at, and something that you want to be a part of. It's the same thing as far as becoming a Christian, that you can't just be like, oh yeah, now I'm a Christian and that's it, I don't have to do anything else. It is work, it does take dedication and whatnot. So when he's saying that, that is what the imagery that it brings about, is that you're saying that I want to be a part of this, but that means so much more. It doesn't just mean, oh, hey, I'm married and that's it. Yeah. I mean, there's going to be work. There's going to be things that you have to bring to that.
But the end is desirable. That's what you're working for.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Good point. I haven't thought about it in those terms, but that's exactly right. This element of whosoever will. The gospel's for everybody. That was part of the very first gospel sermon. You recall that the Apostle Peter was quoting from Joel when he was explaining the things that were taking place on that first Pentecost. And in the quotation from Joel, you'll read it in Acts 2, verse 21, he said, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter was talking about what Joel was prophesying about, this message going forth whereby men may call. Now, perhaps it's worthy of just simply mention to note that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is not just saying, "Lord, Lord." This gets us back, Randy, to Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There is a way to call on the name of the Lord, and it's not just recognizing who He is. For even the demons recognized who He was. So to recognize Him as Lord, Lord is more than just an acknowledgement. It means doing what He says. And this gets us back to Matthew 7, verse 21. And that's consistent with our text here. "Blessed are they who wash their robes," or those who have obeyed. They're the ones that are indeed free. So this whosoever that we see in verse 17, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now that's an interesting note. We want to see that on this last point on this slide. And that is the water of life. Water of life is there for the taking. Nobody forces you to. Randy?
I was going to read, you've got 5:9 as a reference.
Yes, go ahead. Revelation 5:9.
"And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth."
All right. Well, the point is in this, again, the whosoever from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And wasn't that what Isaiah had prophesied about in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2? That folks from all nations will flow into the kingdom of God. And, of course, that's what we see in Joel's prophecy that's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And, of course, that's what Daniel prophesied about. The familiar text to most of you, Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up His kingdom, and it will break in pieces and consume all of these, indicating that the kingdom of God would be made up of all nations. And that's what John has pointed out here in Revelation 5. The text of Revelation 5 is just a grand text, chapter 4 and 5, as we see the throne room of God and the emphasis placed upon the privilege that folks from all nations have in His kingdom. Any other comments or questions just here before we look at verse 18? All right, let's look at verse 18 a little further. He said, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." There's consequences when you mess with it. You don't mess with what God said. Now, that's a simple abbreviation of this text. I want to note that it's my strong conviction that the words of this text, verses 18 and 19, are applicable to the revelation of John, the things that he's talking about in this book. Now, certainly the principle is applicable to anything that God has said. I've heard brethren, in fact, when I was beginning as a gospel preacher, I used this passage, and I think incorrectly, to apply in a universal or a broader sense than which John uses it. John is talking about the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. Often we, and I did, say, well, the prophecy of this book, it's the Bible. You don't change or alter the Bible. Well, now the point is true, but the passage to prove it is not correct. Okay? There are other passages that establish that. And let's look back at some of them so you'll be perhaps more familiar with them. Look with me in the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and let's begin at verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You might begin at verse 1. He says, "And now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah, your, the God of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you." Now, as you read on down through, you'll note that Moses is talking about the law that was given on Mount Sinai. You can't mess with that. You can't alter or change that. Well, if you don't mess with the law of Moses, you'll read further in Proverbs chapter 30, that you don't mess with anything that God has said. Proverbs chapter 30, look with me at verse 6. There the writer says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You don't mess with what God said. You don't alter it. You don't change it in any way. Now this brings us to the point that we've looked at in our Bible authority classes. In Galatians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 6. Now, don't miss this point. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm going to ask you a question. He says, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be anathema." Now, it's not hard to understand. Somebody was teaching it different from what Paul taught it. And that turned it into another gospel. Now, a very powerful lesson that I simply missed in many years of preaching, until I began to look at the definition of the words. If you're reading from the King James translation, maybe this is what had misled me. The wording of that text in the King James translation is somewhat confusing. He said that, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." And I didn't understand that. Another gospel, which is not another. The American Standard has made it a little bit clearer because the words another and another in the King James translation are not the same word. They're translated with the same English word, but they're not the same word. And the Greek language was very, very, very precise in the meaning of words. And sometimes our English language does not reflect that. For example, when we look at our word love, and you're all familiar with this, our word love includes a lot of different things. But the Greek language was very specific as to the kind of love. You have different words to indicate the context. There is the affection kind of a feeling like good friends have for one another. There is the love that God has for us and the sacrifice of His Son and that we're to have for Him and for each other. And then there's the love that exists, the intimacy of the marriage relationship. But the Greeks had different words for all of that. So you knew exactly what kind of love they were discussing. And so in the Scriptures we find that. But our English translation just translates it with one word. And if you're reading from the King James translation in particular, you'll notice the word charity. And if you're reading from other translations, the word is translated love. Translations can be helpful, but they can also be confusing. In this text, when he said another which is not another, two different Greek words, one indicating another of the same kind, another Greek word indicating another of a different kind. Now, we don't sometimes think that way, do we? That there can be something that is different because it's another class or kind. Might be similar, but it's not the same. Now, I want you to take that thought to Galatians 1. When Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ, and I'm reading now from the American Standard, unto a different gospel. He's using the expression different in the sense, or another. You're moved from the grace of Christ to another gospel, that is, another of a different kind, which he says, which is not another. Now, the word used here is another of the same kind. Now, that's just fascinating to me. I'll use that word because that's what it is. That's just incredible. So precise. Here are some that are moved away over here to a different gospel because there is not another of the same kind. Now, the message that Paul preached was singular, only one. You mess with that even a little bit, it is a different kind of gospel because there is not another of the same kind, only one. Now, question. Here's where I wanted to make sure you're paying attention. When Paul makes that statement, what was it that they had changed that was different from what he preached? What was it they changed?
They basically said you had to be a Jew before you could be a Christian.
Yes. And there was really one essential element to accomplish that. Circumcision. They were adding to what Paul taught, the element of circumcision in order to be saved. Now, if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, the text tells us, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, there's only one gospel. And they messed it up. What'd they do to it? They added one element to it. Just one. And what did he say that it would do to them? He said the truth of the gospel would no longer continue in you. If you submit to that, that's not the gospel. It is a different kind, not the same. Now, how many things do you have to change to make it another gospel? Just one. That's what they did. Just one. So what I want us to see in this passage in Revelation 22, is though it has specific application to the context of the book of Revelation, there may be a general application made that you don't mess with what God said. You don't change it or alter it, not even by adding or subtracting even one thing. Because that makes it another gospel. And there is not another. There's only one. Randy?
Practical application on this. Carol and I were just talking about this a couple of days ago. Was the doctrine of accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And you're saved. Or praying for salvation. And then you're saved. That's not taught in the Scriptures. But that's taught as gospel.
Yeah.
That's in a lot of Protestant denominations. That's what's taught. I hesitate to say a majority, but it probably is. A majority of Protestant denominations teach. And that's what we were talking about was we've heard, specifically Calvary Chapel, we've heard preachers in Calvary Chapel, and they're right on the money on so many things. Yeah. They'll preach a good Bible class lesson. And then get to the right at the end and say, so accept Jesus as your Savior and you're saved. And your head is spinning going, what?
Yeah.
That's a different gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. But they're preaching it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just change one thing and it makes it a different gospel. Now, if you take liberty with one thing, what's to prohibit you from taking liberty with a lot of things? Yeah. You know, rat poison is about 95%. Perfectly good rat food, but it's that 5% poison that'll kill you.
So what they're saying is that what Randy was talking about, like how they changed just like a couple things versus like something like the Book of Mormon. It's the same kind of comparisons, but it's saying that no matter how far you go or how little you go, it's still changing it enough that it's another. Okay.
You can go a long way or just a little ways, but you've messed it up. Now, that's a good illustration. If you've got something that's perfect, it's absolutely perfect, and the Word of God is referred to as the perfect law of liberty, James 1. If it's the perfect law of liberty, and you do anything to it, What have you done to it?
Made it imperfect.
You've made it imperfect. You've corrupted it. Yeah, Carol?
You're in a boat. You jump out of the boat. You're still next to the boat. You're in the water just as much as if you're a mile from the boat.
Yeah.
You're not in the boat.
Yeah. Almost, but lost is the song we sing. Almost. Maybe close, but that don't count. Just don't count. Now, let's look at some who tried. Tried to mess it up. Tried to cut out just a little bit of it or cut out a whole lot of it. This illustration of Jeremiah, we've studied this in our history and geography study rather extensively, I believe. But we talked about Jehoiakim. Turn back to that in Jeremiah chapter 36. In Jeremiah chapter 36, the prophet read in the ears of the king the revelation of God. And beginning at we'll pick it up at verse 23. It says, it came to pass when Jehoiada had read three or four leaves that the king cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Moreover, Elnathan and Deliah and Jeremiah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he wouldn't hear them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but Jehovah hid them. And the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee another roll, and write in it in the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thou shalt say, thus saith Jehovah, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Therefore, thus saith Jehovah concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out of the city to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearkened not. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it unto Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Now because the king desired to get rid of it, and he took a penknife and cut it up, threw it into the fire, did it change what God said? Well, he didn't like what God said, but it didn't change what God said. God said, just rewrite it and add this to it. These were the words of God. Didn't change what the prophet had said. Now you can cut it up, you can throw it away, but it don't change what God said. I was talking with a gospel preacher several years ago, and he was trying to study with a lady who would not obey the gospel, and that's just exactly what it was. She would not obey the gospel. And he was trying to tell her that the Bible clearly says that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Otherwise, your sins will condemn you. You need to do something about this. She said, my Bible don't say that. And he'd read it to her out of his Bible, and he wanted to see her Bible, and her Bible didn't say that because she had taken scissors and cut it out like Jehoiakim did. She had just dismantled her Bible. She didn't like what it said, and she'd taken scissors and cut it out. Now, you can do that. You can throw it in the fire and burn it. But it don't change what it says. It's still there. All right. Well, all right, am I out of time, Chris? All right, I'll stop there. And we'll pick up with that next time. We'll talk about what the Jews did.